My name is Nicholas Miller. I'm the director of the Andrews Religious Liberty Institute, and I have the pleasure of welcoming you to tonight's meeting. It is a special session of our conference on homosexuality, marriage, and the church. We've just spent the last day and a half, the conference attendees, I would say, in a very intense, exciting, and inspirational series of presentations, meetings, and testimonies. We've covered a fair amount of ground. We've covered both psychological and counseling issues. We've dealt with issues of law and public policy and gay marriage. But as an Adventist, I'm forced to say that we're saving the best for last, not necessarily in presenters, maybe that's true as well, but in the topic. The Bible is where we have to begin and end with our Christian understanding of the world around us. And that is what we are beginning tonight. And we've opened up this presentation to the community at large. We especially wanted the students to see portions of this conference. We started a bit late to accommodate an early meeting that they had. And we think it's so important that they be here and receive some of the benefits that we've received from this conference. We'll be beginning with a main presentation by Dr. Gagnon, a leading biblical scholar in the area of human sexuality, who will be more formally introduced in a few minutes. But following his presentation will be a panel of experts from various fields, including law, psychology, religious liberty, and theology. And there is going to be a discussion, but we are also going to take questions and answers for those of you who are interested. We have ushers standing by. I hope they're standing by even now, because I would like the papers that we can write the questions on distributed so that people can both respond to Dr. Gagnon's presentation as well as to the panel discussion. And so if those can be distributed now, I would certainly appreciate it. In the meantime, let me introduce Dr. Richard Davidson, who will introduce Dr. Gagnon. Dr. Davidson is probably known to most of you. He is one of our seminary professors in the Old Testament department and has an area of specialty himself in the Bible and human sexuality, finishing recently his magnum opus, 850 pages, on the flame of Yahweh, sexuality in the Bible. Dr. Davidson, if you can come at this time.
Well, I am honored to be able to introduce tonight our speaker, Dr. Robert Gagnon, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, who will be lecturing on the vital subject of the Bible and homosexuality. Dr. Gagnon is eminently qualified to give such a lecture, with a master's degree in theological studies from Harvard University, and a Ph.D. in New Testament Studies from Princeton Theological Seminary. Dr. Gagnon has devoted much of his scholarly career to researching and lecturing on the subject of homosexuality. He has written what is widely regarded as the most comprehensive book ever published on the subject, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Abingdon Press, and also co-authored a popularized version, Homosexuality and the Bible. Both of these are available at the bookstore and Amazon.com and anywhere you buy your books. They're well worth their price in gold, I think. He's also published scores of scholarly articles, popularized essays, and book critiques, and put out various DVDs of his presentations. He normally gives a four-hour presentation on this topic, and he is going to be compacting it the best in 1 hour or 50 minutes, I guess, here. So, in my opinion, when I was researching for the chapter that I wrote on sexuality, homosexuality in the Flame of Yahweh, I had written a draft of the book, of this chapter, and then I got a hold of his book. And I had to virtually rewrite my chapter because there was so much new stuff that he had that I hadn't even thought about or taken into account. And in my opinion, Dr. Gagnon is currently the most knowledgeable, insightful, articulate, and engaging spokesperson for the historic Orthodox Christian position on homosexuality. He has forged his biblical arguments in the midst of a heated debate over this subject in his own Presbyterian denomination. And his insights, I think, are extremely relevant for us as Seventh-day Adventists who are facing a similar debate. Dr. Gagnon has also been actively involved in issues of public policy related to homosexuality and gay marriage, and his website, which you can see posted there, has posted numerous sobering analyses of hate crime laws in Canada and similar legislation pending in U.S. Congress that have grave repercussions for all who still adopt the historic Christian stance on homosexuality. Dr. Gagnon is a brave man to take on what he's taking on these days. Please welcome to Andrews University and to the Pioneer Memorial Church pulpit, Professor Robert Gagnon.
I can only say, Dick, the check is in the mail. Thank you. It is a testament to how comfortable I feel at this institution that I am wearing a bow tie, which is the first occasion I have ever worn a bow tie to an engagement outside the Pittsburgh area. So this is a testament to your kindness to me. I have felt since being here a real kinship of spirit, and has reinforced my view that there's greater continuity often across denominational lines theologically than within. And I just am really grateful and feel honored by the way that you've treated me. As you can imagine, I'm not always treated so well. I think I'll begin today by segueing to a little different section for a moment and come back to that. I just want to look at this text for just a brief moment. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 18. It does not speak directly to the issue of the Bible and homosexual practice, but it contains a powerful insight for how to deal with difficult circumstances in life and an experience of deprivation. Now we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing character of the power might be of God and not from us. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. At a loss, but not utterly at a loss. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Thrown down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. For we, the living, are always being handed over to death through Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so we speak, knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus. So we do not lose heart, for even if our outer human is wasting away, our inner human is being renewed day by day. This slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Now, Paul knew what he was talking about. He'd get up in the morning, could be stoned. We're not talking about drugs here. Could be brought before secular authorities and beaten by rods. Could be brought before synagogue authorities and scourged, 39 lashes. Don't want to exceed the 40 limit of the Hebrew Bible. Thank you very much for one less than 40 there. Shipwrecked. Imagine being robbed by thieves en route. We're not even sharing the gospel. Thank you very much, Lord, for that. Why did that have to happen to me? In thorough anxiety for his churches, no internet, no immediate phone call could be made. Are they surviving persecution and difficulty? Oppressed even by fellow believers. This is Paul's regular day of existence, more than probably most of us will encounter in a lifetime. But he understood the principle that the degree to which we live, Jesus does not. in us. And the degree to which we die is the degree to which Christ lives in us. Or as John the Baptist once said, I must decrease so that he may increase. That's true also in each one of our lives individually. What that means, in effect, which Paul understood so clearly, is that an experience of deprivation or difficulty in one's life is not a sign of the absence of God's grace. It is rather a powerful indication of the presence of that grace. It is, as Paul said in his encounter with the thorn in the flesh, when he pleaded with God to take it away from him, and God told him in a simple word, no, no thank you. My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be brought to completion in the midst of your weakness. He was telling Paul that I could take the greatest, what seemingly was the greatest defeat in human history, the shameful crucifixion of my son on the cross, and turn it to the greatest event in cosmic history. And if God can do that, he can take our little lives and he can transform the difficulties that we experience and the hard times that we go through and use it as a vehicle by which our reliance in Jesus Christ might be deepened. Because I found, and I think you have found in your life probably, that that process of Christ living in me accelerates in those difficult circumstances. Far from being moments when God's power and grace is thwarted, God actually shows that really his grace is enough. That you don't have to have anything else in life in order to have a satisfying and meaningful and fulfilled life than to have Jesus Christ in you. And so that's what we're really here about today. What that means is all of us face in life an experience of unwanted circumstances or unwanted impulses that we plead with God to take away from us, that God might make life easier for us. And instead, we're confronted by the call of the gospel, the call of discipleship that Jesus gives, which is, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, lose your life, and come follow me. Now, does that sound like getting to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, with whom you want to do it with? Or does that sound like a radical renunciation of every desire and every impulse that stands in violation of the will of God? To my mind, it means the latter. And that really is what this debate is about. Whether or not our deep-seated urges and impulses, biologically based, will be Lord of our life, or whether or not Jesus will be the Lord of our life and have the right to make of us what he will make of us because he loved us enough to give himself for us. That's the one I want to give my life to and let him do what he wants with me, no matter what the cost, no matter what the sacrifice may be. Well, you can go now. That's just about it. If you understand that principle, the rest, as they say, is commentary. Now, I'm not going to talk much about science here, but I want to put up one little brief slide here. That is by a person who does not claim to be a Christian, a scientist, two scientists who have done collectively as much as anybody in the world in terms of assessing congenital causation factors for homosexual development. Oops, that didn't come out quite right. Let's try that again. Well. What are we doing here? I'll be with you in a moment. Let me finish that and see what I got here. Not coming out what I expected. Well. I don't know why that is. I'm supposed to punch in a number and it's not going. So let me do it the old conventional way. Now that is very bizarre. I wonder why I did it. I don't even have that slide showing. God must not want me showing it. Why is that? Oh, this is really bizarre. Well, let me go on to something else. We need to be a little bit flexible here. Let's go to Jesus. That's more important anyway. But even that's not it. How bizarre can this be? Well, not to be outdone, here we are. The witness of Jesus, silence of the Lamb, ? There actually isn't silence here. We actually have significant evidence of what Jesus thought about the issue of a male-female requirement in marriage. Here's the main text that we have to deal with. Mark 10, 2-12, is a parallel in Matthew 19. As you know, it's a question about divorce and remarriage. And in the context, Jesus says, with a view to your hardness of heart, Moses made certain concessions to you. But from the beginning of creation, male and female, he made them. Genesis 1:27. And for this reason, a man may become joined to a woman and leave his father and mother and become joined to his wife. Incidentally, that word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, can mean also to glue things together. I don't want you to say that you just learned that you're stuck with your spouse, but you are stuck to your spouse. Prepositions are important here. And the two will become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. So, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What then God has yoked together, let no human being separate. Now, my understanding of this, Jesus is giving us a very clear view about what marriage is. Marriage is not something that human beings have a right to tinker with and change at their own will. Marriage is something that is divinely ordained. And it's divinely ordained with a particular structure. Jesus adopts here a back-to-creation model of sexual ethics. He assumes that Moses has given certain permissions that he now, as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God, is unilaterally revoking in order to make the will of God more internally consistent with what is set forth in creation. Amazing authority, amazing power to be able to unilaterally amend the Constitution of Israel. Try to unilaterally amend the U.S. Constitution, you'll get locked up very quickly. Jesus did even more, amend something given to Moses on Sinai. He unilaterally closed a loophole in the law of Moses. And he understood marital monogamy and marital indissolubility, its permanence, to be based on the two-ness of the sexes. How do we know that? Well, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. You know what? There's something wrong about this presentation. I must be in the wrong place. I'm going to try this again because this is not what I should be seeing. Okay, now let me try this. Nope, that's still not the right thing. One recourse remains. Flash drive. Just bear with me for a moment here. Yes, this is working, thankfully. This is the slide I wanted to show you earlier. Brian Mustansky and J. Michael Bailey, hold Jesus for a moment. Not a bad thought. Wrote an article in Therapist's Guide to the Genetics of Human Sexual Orientation. They're both very affirming of homosexual practice. As I said, they're not believers. They don't profess to be. And yet even they know this basic fact. Despite common assertions to the contrary, evidence for biological causation of homosexuality does not have clear moral, legal, or policy consequences. To assume that it does logically requires the belief that some behavior is non-biologically caused. We believe that this assumption is irrational because all behavioral differences will on some level be attributable to differences in brain structure or process. Thus, No clear conclusions about the morality of a behavior can be made from the mere fact of biological causation, because all behavior is biologically caused. And if you want to say this is valid simply on the basis of strong innate urges or impulses, in effect you would have to validate every form of behavior, which is nonsensical, of course, as even these non-believers recognize. Any genes found to be involved in determining sexual orientation will likely only confer a predisposition rather than definitively cause homosexuality or heterosexuality. In other words, it's not a deterministic model. Okay, now I'm going to go back to Jesus. Now, my argument is that Jesus is basing his view on a limitation of the number of persons in a sexual union to two at any one time, concurrently, or over a span of time, serially, on something. You see if you can guess what he's basing the number two on. Here is a parallel. The only other part of the Jewish community in the first century that consistently opposed polygamy in ancient Israel, and more specifically polygyny, that is multiple wives, was the sectarian community known as the Essenes at Qumran. And here is what they say at one point to justify their aversion to polygamy. They rejected, quote, taking two wives in their lives because, quote, the foundation of creation is male and female, he created them. Citing, of course, Genesis 1:27. And because those who entered Noah's ark went in two by two into the ark. Now, why did they cite that text? Well, it turns out that the phrase male and female, zakah unikeva, that appears in Genesis 1:27, appears on only a few other occasions in the Hebrew Bible exactly like that. Once is in Genesis 5:1, which is a virtual replica of Genesis 1:27, and a genealogy introduction. And the other three occurrences occur in the Noah's Ark narrative, where the going in the ark, male and female, is glossed with the expression two by two. So the Qumran community, you see the connection there? There is a natural complementary two-ness of the creation of male and female. That is the presupposition that in effect there ought to be only two persons in a sexual union at any one time. Because when you bring together male and female, you bring together the totality of the sexual spectrum, which means that a third party is neither necessary nor desirable. And that was their argument through an appeal of the creation text and the natural two-ness in creation of the structure male and female. In other words, the two-ness of the sexes, male and female, is the basis for limiting the number of partners in a sexual union to two at any one time. Jesus' position is only really different in this respect. He went further than they did. And he extended it not only implicitly to rejecting polygamy, which would be the easier thing to reject, but went further to reject even a revolving door of divorce and remarriage, which even the Qumran community, now scholars now believe, did not go so far as to reject. Which means that Jesus was even more rigorous in his sexual ethics than what was then known as the most rigorous Jewish community in the first century Mediterranean basin, which made it in effect the most rigorous community worldwide, and which means Jesus did even more than they did. That must mean Jesus really valued the priority of sexual ethics. It also means that unless you're willing to ordain persons who are in loving, committed sexual relationships involving three or more persons, unless you're willing to do that, you have no justification for ordaining persons in a same-sex union which violates the foundational prerequisite on which the limitation of two persons in a sexual union is based. The foundation for Jesus' argument of two and only two is the prerequisite of male and female. Of all that he could have cited in Genesis 1, he cites just a fragment of one verse, male and female, he made them. The only thing in common between that verse and the next verse he cites, for this reason a man may become joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. The only thing in common between those two sets of verses, because of the shortness of the citation of Genesis 1:27, is the two-ness of the sexes. In fact, when you look at the model given in Genesis 2, why is it that man and woman may become joined and become one flesh? Because the image that's presented in Genesis 2 is that of two sexes emerging out of one flesh. Five times it's repeated in the context of Genesis 2 that something is taken from the Adam. The Adam is a way of talking at this point, not yet as a capital A, but an undifferentiated human. From Adama, meaning ground, earthling, if you will. It is only after the woman is removed that he then becomes defined retrospectively as an ish, a man. The retaking out of the Adam means that something is missing. And that missing element is a sexual complement or counterpart, woman. In fact, the expression konegdo, among the animals, he could not find a true counterpart. Best way of expressing this is the word counterpart. Neged means both corresponding to, which emphasizes a certain degree of likeness, has to be a fellow human being, but it also means opposite to. That is, somebody in this case would be a counterpart to the Adam, and in this case, woman. So in effect, it's not simply a joining, but a rejoining of the constituent parts out of the originally indivisible human. And Jesus undoubtedly picks that point up. Now, we can make other arguments as to how we know what Jesus' view was. We know that he generally retained the law of Moses, even in some what we would consider very minor matters of tithing. This would be considered a major matter of ethics by any Jew in the first century. We know that as regards other sexual ethic issues, he actually intensified God's demand rather than loosen it. That includes adultery of the heart, which interiorizes God's ethical demand, saying, in effect, it's not only what you do outwardly, but what you think inwardly that matters to God. And in the midst of talking about that and the statement about divorce and remarriage is this statement. If your hand, eye, or foot should threaten your downfall, cut it off, because it's better to go into hell disabled than to go into heaven. It's better to go into heaven disabled than to go into hell full bodied. So obviously he thought what you did sexually mattered. Did you know that John the Baptist actually got beheaded in part because of his criticism of Herod Antipas for violating incest law in Leviticus, marrying both the wife of his brother and somebody who was his niece? So obviously John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized by him, had to have some degree of continuity with him. He was willing to get beheaded for defending Levitical sex laws. Early Judaism had a united opposition to homosexual practice. Absolutely no exception, zero, within centuries of the life of Jesus. The early church, likewise, had a united opposition to homosexual practice. Jesus just arises out of nowhere historically. There's no antecedent in the Old Testament. There's no parallel in early Judaism. The entire early church that follows him didn't understand him as getting rid of a male-female prerequisite. And we're to assume historically that somehow he was in favor of it? Historically, that makes no sense at all. Jesus talked about what really defiles a human being. You know, you often hear analogies here between food laws and becoming more accepting of homosexual unions. Jesus said, in effect, don't make that parallel. It's not the food that you ingest that really defiles you, he said. It's the desires to do what God expressly forbids you to do. And three of the vices that Jesus lists happen to do with sexual offenses. Adultery, sexual uncleanness, sexual licentiousness. So Jesus obviously thought trying to satisfy desires that violate the commandments of God defile the body holistically, which is exactly the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6. When he's still talking about the issue of the incestuous man in chapter 5, he reminds them, you know that saying that you have, all things are lawful to me? Whatever application that has to food, and I'll talk about that later in chapters 9, 8 through 10 when I talk about idol meat, it has no real application to sex. Because sex affects the body holistically. And he gives us an analogy, sex with a prostitute. Let's say you're a Christian, you have Jesus living in you, and you decide to have sex with a prostitute. Think about what's happening here. You're one spirit with Jesus, and now you're becoming one flesh with another person in an immoral sexual relationship. You think Jesus likes that? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that's in you, he says, and that you don't belong to yourself now. You belong to God because he redeemed you. This is like going on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies and having immoral sex on the Ark. You think God would be offended by that? I don't think you want God to really have to respond to you there. Or as one billboard reads in Penn Avenue in Pittsburgh, "Don't make me come down there, sign God." Jesus' Decalogue, understanding of the Decalogue commandment on the adultery prohibition, presumes male-female marriage, not coveting another neighbor's wife. In obedience to one's parents, another commandment in the Decalogue, presumes a male-female marriage. So Decalogue is a presupposition for it. Philo and other Jews of the first century used the Decalogue commandment on adultery as a rubric for all the major sex laws. The only one regarded as more severe than the prohibition of man-male intercourse in first century Judaism was bestiality. That's it. Jesus is saying about Sodom, understood in its context, understands that the event at Sodom is not just about gang rape, it is partly about that, but it's not just a story about coercive sex. It's a kitchen sink story involving multiple offenses. If I told you a story about a man who raped his mother, would you conclude that the only bad form of incest is coercive incest? No, you would conclude that this is a story involving multiple offenses. Not only rape, but incest of the most severe kind. And you would regard this as a really bad episode. When you understand Sodom in that broader context, the ancient Near Eastern milieu, the view of a male-female prerequisite in Genesis 2 by the same author, you understand it in light of a similar Deuteronomistic history story about the Levite at Gibeah in Judges 19, where the narrator in the broader material in Joshua through 2 Kings also rejects a group of figures called the Kadashim, the so-called sacred ones that are really homosexual, called prostitutes, that are in consensual relationships, connecting up with others. And he uses terms with regard to them, or Deuteronomy uses terms with regard to them, that we can actually document in some other ancient Near Eastern sources for these similar figures, men who effeminate themselves in order to have sex with male sex partners. And the revulsion felt for them in the ancient Near East is not in the first instance because of the exchange of money or the connection with the cult, but rather with the fact that they efface the coin of masculinity stamped on their nature and deny the way that God made them. That's exactly the way Deuteronomy and the Deuteronomistic historians are looking at it. It's the way Philo and Josephus look at it, two other first century Jews. They're trying to dishonor the men that visit their town. In what way? By treating them as if they were not their own gender. The born eunuch statements that Jesus makes. At one point he talks about born eunuchs as opposed to made eunuchs, as opposed to believers who become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. In all three circumstances, he's presuming you're not having sex. If you become a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, it means you're not having any sex. right? The disciples, you know, found out from Jesus, hey, there's this male-female prerequisite of marriage that creates an indissolubility of marriage, two and only two, lifetime, which means perhaps you're stuck with that person for the rest of your life in addition to stuck too. The disciples on that basis concluded, aha, it's expedient not to be married then. If you can't get rid of a difficult spouse, it's easier to remain single lifelong than to be married to such a person. And, confessedly, there may be some truth in that. So the analogy Jesus is making with born eunuchs is born eunuchs and maid eunuchs are not having sex. Because they don't have interest in intercourse in the only way in which it is considered valid in the law. That is between a man and a woman. Born eunuchs may very well include not only people who are asexual, but also men who have no particular sexual desire for women but do for men. If that is so, it remains somewhat of a question, but if it is so, it means that Jesus says it doesn't matter. I'm presuming they're not having any sex anyway. Because if you aren't going to have intercourse in the one way that God designs it to be, then you must remain celibate. In which case, orientation would be meaningless to Jesus. Jesus' loving outreach. He reached out to tax collectors and sexual sinners. Why? Because he was moderating the demands? No, actually he was intensifying them. Jesus is well known to have rejected abuse of materialism and oppression of others through material wealth, in keeping with the prophets, even going beyond them. And yet, he ate with the biggest economic exploiters of the day in first century Palestine, tax collectors, with whom liberation theologians would have had a field day. Why? Because he didn't think economic exploitation was a problem? No, because these are the persons most likely to go to hell and not inherit the very kingdom of God he proclaimed. Unless somebody aggressively reached out to them in love, fraternized with them, proclaimed the gospel to them, made a special point of ministering to them, ate with them. Unless he did that, they would be lost. That's the exact same reason why he reached out to sexual sinners. Not because he didn't think sexual sins were a problem. In fact, as we just noted, he was even more rigorous than the Qumran community on sexual ethics. He intensified God's ethical demand. Now, the problem with the church more and more nowadays is this. They cannot get their theological imaginations around the notion that God's ethical demand on one hand can be intensified, and yet you can aggressively reach out in love to the biggest violators of that demand. People think either you have to lower the ethical demand in order to be able to love, or if you elevate the ethical demand, then you're going to hate. Not at all. These things are wed in Jesus' ministry. Because it's precisely the people who are at greatest risk of not inheriting the kingdom he proclaims that need the greatest attention of the church. Not to say to them, continue doing what you're doing, because that would in effect be functional hate, consigning them to hell. But rather to aggressively reach out in love to them, to recover for them for the kingdom of God, and to call them to repentance. Which is exactly the point of the story of the parable of the lost son, right? The lost son goes out, he spends half his father's inheritance, including, Luke says, partly on prostitutes. Then he runs out of money. Well, deprivation is a great way of restoring your senses. He says, aha, I have a good idea, I think I'll go back. Now, he realizes, however, in going back, and by the way, it's metaphor for repentance, return, shuv, a metaphor in Hebrew for repentance. He's not even worthy to be called his father's son. He merits nothing. So he comes back empty-handed, literally and figuratively. The older brother cannot understand the father's joy at seeing the son. Now, I think, in many respects, the older brother is correct. Because I was and am an older brother. And my mother had 5 children in 5 years. And of course, I was a delight, third from the top, upper middle class. I don't know how she did it with the other 4, though. And you can imagine us going through elementary school one time, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade. It was very tough on the youngest. we all did well academically, and they all expected certain things out of her. And over the course of time, as she became a young teenager, said, I can't take this. So she became involved with the wrong crowd, got involved with substance abuse, and a lot of expletives at home, and just tremendous turmoil going on. One day, she ran away from home. You know what my initial response was? It wasn't a Christian. Good riddance. Now we'll have peace at home. But you know what? Every day I would wake up hearing my father wailing. And the hate that I felt for my sister in hearing that cannot be calculated. And when my sister was brought back home in a state far away, a month and a half later, as far as I was concerned, she was dead. When I became a Christian, several years after that, and read this story, I knew immediately who I was. See, parables are like real estate. Location, location, location. I've never learned that about real estate, but I try to learn that about parables. It's where you situate yourself. And I was the older brother. I just couldn't understand the conclusion that the older brother was somehow wrong. He saw his father suffer, and yet welcoming the younger brother as if nothing happened, in fact, a big celebration for him. Then I realized what grace was like in a powerful way. It wasn't sending the younger brother out with the other half of the inheritance to continue to live the dissolute life. It was rather the joy that he who had once been lost had now been found. That's what this is about. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. What does Jesus say? Go and from now on no longer be sinning. You know why Jesus said don't stone the woman? Because if you stone somebody, you foreclose repentance. Dead people don't repent. It wasn't that adultery didn't matter. It's that Jesus said something greater is at stake than loss of life in this realm, and that is not inheriting the kingdom of God. So extend every last opportunity for repentance. But go and no longer be sinning. You know what the follow-up of that is in John 5:14, where you also have the line, no longer be sinning, lest something worse happen to you. And the something worse in that context in John 5 is not inheriting the kingdom of God. Sort of gives new meaning to that text, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. What is the context for Leviticus 19, 18b? Second greatest commandment. Well, after much study, I concluded the context was Leviticus 19:17 and 18a. Isn't that brilliant? You shall not hate your neighbor. You shall not take revenge against your neighbor. You shall not hold a grudge against your neighbor. And if your neighbor does wrong, you shall reprove your neighbor, lest you incur guilt for failing to warn them. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see that if you don't reprove your neighbor. When they're doing wrong that's of injury to themselves and or others, you don't love them. Jesus on rebuke and forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins seven times a day. I don't know about you, but I find it very difficult to accept the genuineness of a claim of repentance if a person has repetitively sinned the same sin seven times in a day. But so gracious is the extension of grace, if you will, in Jesus' ministry, that he says you should accept the genuineness of that, even such a ridiculous claim of repentance at that point. But the individual must repent, because if they don't, they remain lost. The parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable you often hear in the connection of this story, often used to support homosexual practice, actually quite the contrary. The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Because he wants to know who his neighbor isn't, so he doesn't have to love that person. So Jesus tells a parable, which again forces him to resituate himself. And in that story, he is the person lying half dead by the side of the road. Now ask yourself the question, when you're lying half dead by the side of the road, who is your neighbor? It's remarkable how inclusive you can now be about the meaning of neighbor when the only thing between you and death is that hated Samaritan walking by the road. You can then love that Samaritan, you see? He's your neighbor now. Who is my neighbor? The person standing between you and death. sort of helps you to reconceptualize how to love somebody you otherwise wouldn't. He didn't mean to approve everything the Samaritans do because he didn't agree with most of what the Samaritans believed. He believed that David was a legitimate king of Israel. He believed that God's name was to put in Jerusalem. And he believed that the prophets were authentic scripture. All in disagreement with the Samaritans. But you still have to love them. So the question is one of vantage point. Now I'm going to move because now, as usual, at moments like these, I have to cut my losses. So I move to Paul. Here's the text in Romans 1. God gave them over because of the desires of their hearts to an uncleanness consisting of their bodies being dishonored among themselves. The very ones, mind you, who exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Because of this, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Even their females exchanged the natural use for that which is contrary to nature. Likewise, also the males, having left behind the natural use of the female, were inflamed with their yearning for one another, males with males committing indecency, and in return receiving in themselves the payback necessitated by their straying from God. Now, these are the three main arguments that people use to discount the Pauline witness, either that Paul only knew exploitative forms of homosexual practice, or he did not know anything about congenital influences on homosexual development, or Paul feared that homosexual practice would upset the hierarchical balance of men over women. We'll deal mainly with the exploitation argument here. I'll make a few quick arguments to make the point that Paul's indictment of homosexual practice was clearly absolute and intrinsic. We'll start with the echoes to creation. There are very clear what we call intertextual echoes to the creation text in Genesis. Not a direct citation, but an echo chamber of allusions to it. There are, first of all, explicit references in the context to creation and the Creator. Romans 1:23 clearly echoes Genesis 1:26. Romans 1:23 says, "Humans exchanged the glory of the imperishable God for the likeness of the image of a perishable human and of birds and of four-footed animals and reptiles." Catch that six points there. What does Genesis 1:26 say? "Let us make a human according to our image and likeness. Let them rule over the birds, the cattle, and the reptiles." 6 points of correspondence between one verse each. Paul didn't have to say, "Oh, by the way, I'm citing Genesis 1:26. A Gentile, God-fearing Gentile coming out of the synagogue would recognize it immediately. Romans 1:26, the next section, clearly echoes Genesis 1:27. 1:26 to 27 is constantly emphasizing females and males. Even their females exchange the natural use. Likewise, also the males, leaving behind the natural use of the female, were inflamed in their longing for one another. Males with males. Why not simply change up and use the terms man and woman? Because the very next verse is male and female, he made them in Genesis 1:27. That's what Paul is echoing. Here's how it looks like in chart form. On the left, we have the Genesis text. On the right, Romans. We see a tripartite structure of God's likeness and image in humans, followed by dominion over the animal kingdom, followed by male-female differentiation. This is as clear an intertextual echo as you will get anywhere in the New Testament to an Old Testament text. Except for maybe the Last Supper narrative, but that's another session for another time. What is the point of these echoes? Idolatry and same-sex intercourse together constitute a frontal assault of the work of the Creator in nature. Instead of recognizing their creation in God's image and their dominion over the animals, they began worshiping gods in the images of humans and even animals, inverting what God had intended. And instead of acknowledging that God had made them male and female, which should be obvious and evident to anyone with eyes to see and mind to think, they began having sex, some of them, with members of the same sex. In short, those who had suppressed the truth about God that was visible in creation went on to suppress the truth about themselves, visible in nature. That's the reason for the extensive parallel between these two. Romans 1:18-32 is an extensive vice list, which he focuses mostly on the first two elements of the vice list, which typically begin with idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, that's the first argument, the appeal to Scripture. The second argument is the argument from nature. Note, what Paul has to say in the preceding section about God. The truth about God is visible and apparent in material creation, he says. quote, the knowable aspect of God is visible or apparent to them because God has made it visible or apparent to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen, being mentally apprehended by means of the things that God made. That's natural law. Natural perception from the things that God has made as clues as to what God's will is about himself and about yourself. Likewise, the parallel, the truth about God's will, is visible in our gendered bodies, right? Anatomy, physiology, psychology, sexual stimulation patterns. We know that men and women, male and female, are designed to be each other's sexual counterpart. Pardon the anachronism, but it's not meant to be rocket science or brain surgery. It's meant to be obvious, such that you would actually have to suppress the truth available to you, even in the absence of the direct revelation of Scripture, in order to do these things, which makes you truly culpable for engaging in them. And by the way, nature arguments of this sort are not given over to differentiations between exploitative and non-exploitative forms. They are intrinsic arguments that indict the totality of what is being critiqued. I'll skip over this, move to the next one, the mention of lesbianism. By the way, there's also a free eye exam if you can read this. The mention of lesbian intercourse in Romans 1:26 is very important. First of all, we know there's some debate as to whether or not Paul actually is referring to lesbian intercourse. The likewise also makes clear the parallel with the natural use of the female in 1:27. We know that the one form of female sexual behavior that is most commonly labeled contrary to nature in Greco-Roman sources is lesbianism. And the form of female sexual behavior most often paired with male homosexuality in Greek and Roman sources is lesbianism. So that's the default expectation, in fact, about what Paul would be referring to. Plus, there's a nearly universal opposition of men to lesbianism in antiquity, even among those who support male homosexual practice. Lesbianism is also the dominant interpretation of the patristic period, and lesbian intercourse is usually used as a clinching argument in debates between that we have in the ancient world between supporters of man-male love and supporters of male-female love, which is exactly the way Paul uses it here. Why is all this important that Paul refers to lesbianism? Because lesbianism in the ancient world is not known for being conducted in typically exploitative fashions. That is, in adult-adolescent relationships, or in prostitution relationships, or in master-slave relationships. So when lesbianism is indicted, it's indicting even committed forms of same-sex love. Moreover, Paul's not only indicting particularly exploitative forms, we know, because he emphasizes mutual gratification in this text. Males are inflamed with their yearning for one another. It's mutual. We're not talking about a coercive relationship here. By the way, the pictures I'm showing here are relatively equal-age erotic pictures, same-sex pairings. It's not just all pederasty. There is a conception of carrying homoerotic unions in Plato's Symposium. Already in the ancient world, they recognized this concept. Aristophanes, for example, remarks that they, the two men, continue with one another throughout life, desiring to join together and to be fused into a single entity and to become one person from two. Does that sound like exploitative form of homosexual practice to you? Some say, well, you can't trust Aristophanes. He's a comic, even though Aristophanes says, I'm not really being entirely funny here. I want you to take me seriously. And the reason why is because his remarks play off on the positive view of homosexuality expressed by Phaedrus and Pausanias, two other people present at the banquet. Pausanias was a lover of Agathon. That relationship had begun when Agathon, who was now 31, was 18. So it never really was a pederastic relationship in the classical sense. Pausanias also emphasizes, quote, that love is neither right nor wrong in itself, but only right when it's done rightly and for the right reasons. It sounds like I'm hearing an argument today supporting homosexual unions that are committed. That lovers who love rightly, quote, are prepared to love in the expectation that they will be with them all their life and will share their lives in common as if having been fused into a single entity with the soul of the beloved. Does that sound exploitative to you? I don't think so. Caring homosexual relationships are well known in other texts, two second century romances. Both include tragic love stories about similar aged male lovers. In first second century Rome, the epigrammatist Martial and the satirist Juvenal both comment sarcastically on effeminate men who willingly commit themselves as brides to another man and actually sign semi-official marriage documents. One in particular that cited Gracchus as a man renowned for his family background and wealth, and he became the bride to a common cornet player. Apparently he didn't care about the social differences, and they signed semi-official marriage documents. Obviously, if you're signing semi-official marriage documents, you don't intend it to be exploitative. Most people would regard the passive receptive partner as the one to be exploited, but here it's the upper class member who is serving as the passive receptive partner. This is not an exploitative union. And yet both Martial and Juvenal criticize it as against nature. Lucian of Samosata, mid-second century, tells of two rich women who regard themselves as married, the masculine Megillah of Lesbos, from which we get lesbianism, and her wife Demonassa the Corinthian. The astrologer Ptolemy of Alexandria refers to manly women born under a certain constellation who are lustful for sexual relations, contrary to nature, and take the active role with women whom they sometimes call their lawful wives. Again, if you're married to the person, obviously it's not exploitative. Callicratidas remarks in Pseudo-Lucian's Affairs of the Heart, which is a text that is a debate between supporters of man-male love versus supporters of male-female love, argues that reciprocal expressions of love between a man and his male beloved reach a point where it's difficult to perceive which one is the lover of which. It's a reciprocal relationship. As though in a mirror, why then do you reproach it when it's ordained by divine laws? Several rabbinic texts forbid marriage of a man to a male. One referring to Egyptian practices even forbids marriage of a woman to a woman. Obviously, if they're forbidding marriage, they're even forbidding committed unions, are they not? The late second century church father, Clement of Alexandria, likewise referred to women contrary to nature marrying a woman. Again, the fact that it's committed didn't mean that it would be acceptable to him. Quite the contrary, it simply regularizes the sin. Here's a little picture of a light and gemstone, 1st century B.C., that shows two equal-age men in, a compromising position. They're both staring into each other's eyes, which in iconographic material indicates the reciprocity and mutuality of the relationship. The inscription indicates a call to find enjoyment in sexual behavior that doesn't have to lead to procreation. And John R. Clark, who is a classicist at the University of Texas, simply notes this is a picture of reciprocal sex between two men. The artist has captured the couple's mutual excitement at the moment of penetration as they embrace and gaze into each other's eyes. This is not an exploitative relationship, in other words. In fact, some Greek and Roman moralists, some people are offended by seeing this couple. Let me tell you, if you go to the British Museum, you will see a row of about 100 such cups stacked up that you can buy and bring over to your home and put on your coffee table. I did not purchase one. Some Greek and Roman moralists. Now, they come from a culture that's more accepting to homosexual practice, and yet some of them even reject all homosexual acts on the grounds of a nature argument. Thomas K. Hubbard, who's a classicist, has put together the definitive source book of homosexuality in texts in ancient Greece and Rome. And he has great introductions, dividing it up into different periods of history. He concludes that the first few centuries bear witness to an increasing polarization of attitudes toward homosexual activity, ranging from frank acknowledgement and public display to severe moral condemnation of all homosexual acts. Basic to the heterosexual position is the characteristic Stoic appeal to the providence of nature, which has matched and fitted the sexes to each other. I've actually had scholars argue with me in debate that they didn't know anything about complementarity in antiquity. Then I put this slide up, and it's funny, in the rebuttal time I never hear anything else about that. Because here's a classicist who studied the issue as much as anybody, in Greco-Roman text. Here's his conclusion. He also concludes, incidentally, I'll just put up quickly a slide here on orientation. Homosexuality in this era of the early imperial age of Rome may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity, exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. All the stuff you've heard about, they didn't know anything about congenital influences or any homosexual development in the ancient world. Argue with the expert. A classicist has put together the best resource, a primary source of material from Greek and Roman homosexuality. In fact, before that, Bernadette Bruton, a New Testament scholar, actually there when I was there at Harvard Divinity School, chair of the department at Brandeis now, who's written a 500-page book on More Than You'll Ever Want to Know About Lesbianism in Antiquity, published by that homophobic press known as the University of Chicago Press, says that Paul, this is a lesbian talking, Paul could have believed that trabades, which is a term for active partners in female-female intercourse, the ancient kenaidoi, which is a term for passive partners in male-male intercourse, and other sexually unorthodox persons were born that way. And yet still condemn them as unnatural and shameful. I would say condemn the behavior, not them. We're trying to save people. I believe that Paul used the word exchange to indicate that people knew the natural sexual order of the universe and left it behind. I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as the unnatural acts of people who turned away from God, irrespective of orientation. A lesbianism, who's done the definitive work on lesbianism in antiquity, acknowledges this point. Why is this not filtered down into the church? I could give you an array of theories that are posited in the ancient world. I have a whole article on the subject talking about different ways in which they explain some degree of congenital causation in some forms of homosexual development. And yet even some of the very same doctors and moralists positing these causation factors still say the behavior in question is unnatural because it doesn't correspond to the embodied structures of male and female. Now, if these persons operating in a cultural milieu that is, in many respects, at least supportive of some forms of homosexual practice, can draw this conclusion, what is the likelihood that Paul, operating out of the milieu of ancient Israel and early Judaism, would have had some acceptance for committed homosexual relationships by those homosexually oriented? The possibility is historically nil. And we've already presented that Jesus actually predicated his view on marital two-ness on the two-ness of the sexes, the prerequisite of male and female as the foundation for sexual unions. You know, in fact, even incest is actually derived analogically from the principle of a male-female prerequisite. The only differentiation created at the beginning of creation is the differentiation between male and female. It's that sense of otherness within sameness in one's embodied, formal, or structural existence that becomes essential that later defines why incest is wrong. And incest, this, among the patriarchs, there's some fluid borders there. But by the time you get to Leviticus, those borders are closed off. Before you even get to Jesus with regard to marital monogamy and indissolubility. So incest is the higher ranking issue over even the question of polygamy. But a male-female prerequisite is before both of those. And the foundation of them. Why not have sex with a close kin? Because that person is too much like yourself on a kinship level, not enough of a complementary other. Degree of sameness is felt even more keenly in a same-sex relationship because obviously sexuality is primarily about sex or gender. And there are no exceptions to that anywhere in Scripture. Why is there no law, proverb, poetry, narrative, metaphor that whenever it talks about sexual unions, ever presupposes the acceptance of any male-male or female-female union? Because there is none acceptable. There's no need in the legal material to differentiate between what's acceptable and what isn't among same-sex relationships because all are rejected. This is part of the fabric of the entire text of Scripture. It's not a minor element. It's a foundation from which other sexual standards are predicated. And when you get rid of that one, you have no logic-based, nature-based, scripture-based reason by which to absolutely reject incest of an adult-committed sort, polyamory of an adult-committed sort, except by this notion that there is a natural two-ness involving embodied sameness within the context of otherness, which is exactly the principle on which a male-female prerequisite is based. Let me close. You've been gracious. Let me just close with one quote from Augustine. Walter Wink, who critiqued my first book in Christian Century, with the lovely title, To Hell with Gays. This was a person who said that even though we disagree on this issue, had written earlier, people who disagree on this issue should learn to love and respect one another's views. Apparently, that didn't include if somebody published on a view that disagreed with his on this issue, apparently. And he said at one point, if only Dr. Gagnon could come to the conclusion, could agree with Augustine, love and do what you want. By which he meant, of course, if two persons of the same sex love one another, why shouldn't that be acceptable? Why shouldn't they be able to do what they want? Now, I'm not a patristics expert. As far as I'm concerned, things sort of close off around 150 A.D. But even so, I know enough about Augustine to know that there's no way, shape, or form that Augustine could be approving that. So I looked up at the context. Delegat et quod vis fac and the 10 homilies of the first epistle of John. Here's the context. A father disciplines rigorously his child while a boy stealer caresses a boy. Which one expresses love? Now, suppose you just see a picture of a man hugging a child. See another picture of a man hitting a child. Immediately you assume, of course, the man hugging the child is the one loving. Now, suppose you get more information about this, Augustine says, and you find out that the man hugging the child is a pederast, and you find out that the man so-called hitting the child is just disciplining the child as a father would a son. Does your opinion change? You have to know the context in order to know who is loving and what constitutes love, don't you? So he goes on and he says, if any of you perhaps wish to maintain love, brothers and sisters, above all things, do not imagine love to be an abject and sluggish thing, nor that love is to be preserved by a sort of gentleness. It's not really gentleness we're talking about here. It's laziness, tameness, listlessness. Not so is love preserved. Do not imagine that you then love your son when you do not give him discipline. Every parent knows this. Or that you then love your neighbor when you do not rebuke him. This is not love. It is mere feebleness. Let love be fervent to correct, to amend. Love not in the person his error, but the person. For the person God made, the error the person himself made. Beautiful. I sent a card to Wink after that thanking him for pointing me to this text, which I've used ever since. So in conclusion, if you love, you can do what you want, which means in context you can even implement discipline in love as a means of turning someone away to sin, from sin, because the alternative is not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now let me tell you, every one of you is a parent. You have a young child, and your young child is about to touch a hot stove, and you do nothing about it, and in fact encourage them to go ahead and experiment. Do you know that state social services does not regard that as love? That they will take your children out of your home because you have proven yourself an irresponsible parent? And no matter what protestations you make to loving your children, functionally, you hate them because you did nothing to rescue them. If my children were about to touch a hot stove, I would do everything in my power to prevent it. And that's just a hot stove. They'll just get a little burn. They'll live. But what we're talking about here is whether or not people will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul includes in his vices in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Men who lie with a male among those who will not inherit the kingdom. That's formulated directly from Levitical prohibitions, the term for man and lying with, which is found in the Greek text in the Septuagint. The rabbis use a similar term, mishkav sekur, a Hebrew term drawn from the Hebrew of Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, to define all man-male intercourse absolutely as wrong, which could get a person excluded from God's kingdom. What are you willing to do to rescue somebody from being excluded from God's kingdom? What kind of sacrifices are you willing to make in your life? Are you willing to be hated by your culture for affirming a form of sexual behavior that God defines as the path of life and rejecting all forms of sexual behavior that God defines as a path to death? Or do you rather want to go along and get along and avoid persecution and advance your career and be liked and loved by the world, in which case you have the prospect of standing before God one day and God asking you, why didn't you love them? I do not want to be the one quoting the unity text to God at that point, because unity is not a sociological concept, it's a Christological concept. And any unity that's not formulated around the Lordship of Jesus Christ is, in the words of the former Vice President John Nance Garner under Franklin Roosevelt when talking about the Vice Presidency, is not worth a warm bucket of spit. What will you risk? Jesus risked his life to die for us and to reclaim us for his kingdom, to give us a transformed life in which we no longer live, but he lives in us. Is that what you want? Is that what you want for others? That's the question that besets us tonight. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Dr. Gagnon.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.